In November of 2020, Tim Keller, the former pastor and planter of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And just this past week, he wrote an article that was published in The Atlantic, in which he reflects upon the emotional impact of that diagnosis upon his own life and his faith and that of his wife's. And after spending his entire career speaking and writing and counseling people who are facing imminent death, Keller said he found himself surprisingly unprepared for the reality that it would touch his own life. He writes, "We expected some illness to come and take us when we felt really old, but not now, not yet. This couldn't be. What was God doing to us?" I imagine that many of you have asked similar questions this week as we in our congregation have faced the reality of an unexpected and untimely death. For our family personally, it has been especially difficult as I've lost two grandparents last week in addition to losing Bob Phillips. And even though they were older, death still seemed to come too early. Whether it's the quiet loss of a miscarriage, or breathing your last at 90 years old, death always comes too early. And that sense is why death often has such a profound impact upon us spiritually. Of all the trials we have to face in our life, the unexpected and untimely death of someone close to us is perhaps the most shattering of all of them. It puts our faith to a test in a way that nothing else does. And even if you don't have religious faith, death is something that will shake you profoundly. Because it puts questions to you that you need to have answers for. You still have to find solace in the midst of grief. You still have to answer the questions about your loved ones and what lies on the other side of death. And in our text this morning, Jesus prepares his disciples for his own untimely and tragic death that will occur just a few hours after he speaks these words. And just think about how untimely Jesus' death would have seemed to the disciples. He was in his early 30s and much beloved by his disciples. And so to hear that he would die was certainly distressing to them. And he tells them that they will be full of sorrow and grief. But then he says these great words, that their sorrow will turn into joy. That movement from sorrow to joy is one that we all have to make in the wake of death. But it is a movement that is profoundly difficult to make, given how deep and how painful loss is. And so what can we learn from Jesus' words here about that movement from grief to joy? And is it possible even for our faith to grow in the midst of death and loss? It is. And I want us to see three things that support us and move us along from sorrow to joy in the wake of death in this passage. First thing I want you to see is I want you to see the essential role of sorrow. The essential role of sorrow. At this point in the story, Jesus' disciples have been quiet for quite a long time. He's been speaking to them. And so he wants to provoke a response from them, and so he tells them a riddle. It's there in verse 16. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me again." Sounds like a nursery rhyme, doesn't it? And by this point, the disciples know better than to ask Jesus questions. They've asked him before, and he has quietly and gently rebuked them for not knowing more than they actually do. And so they talk among themselves, and they say, "What does he mean by a little while? What is he talking about?" And we have to give them a little bit of grace, because from our perspective, it's somewhat easy to see what he means. The first little while is that little while that they're already in and that will end with his death when they won't see him any longer. The second little while is that 3 days that he's in the grave when they don't see him, and then after that little while, they'll see him again after his resurrection. But from their perspective, they don't know what he's talking about, even despite all the things that he's told them. And then in verse 20, he begins to prepare them emotionally. He knows what they're talking about. He hears them and likely sees them whispering among themselves. And so he says, is it this that you're wondering about? And then he tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. Those two words are only used in the context of death, weeping at death. But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Friends, Jesus is saying something much more than just, you're going to be sad, and then you're going to be happy. What he's saying is that it is your sorrow that is going to turn into joy. In other words, you can't have the joy on the other side of that without first walking through the sorrow. And that becomes clear as he brings this illustration of a woman going into labor to illustrate his point. He says that she's in sorrow because she's in labor, but then after the baby is born, she has so much joy that she no longer remembers the anguish. Ladies, give John a little bit of a break here. He's a man. He hasn't been through this. He doesn't know how traumatic it is. But his point is that the baby was the cause of the grief. But the baby was also the cause of the joy on the other side of it. And what he wants his disciples to see is that the very thing that is going to cause them great grief and sorrow, his crucifixion and his burial and his death, after the resurrection is going to be the thing that they look back on and they say, that now is not only the cause of my great grief, but also the cause of my great joy. The thing that caused them such sorrow before the resurrection is their great boast on the other side of the resurrection. It's the subject of every single one of their sermons. They have to go through the grief of the cross in order to get to the other side of the joy of the resurrection. But why is that? Why does God make us walk through the sorrow in order to get to the other side of joy? Well, those of you who experience this kind of a sorrow know that it feels like your soul is being carved out from inside of you. And in fact, it is. And only sorrow, only this kind of sorrow can create the kind of pain that only God can assuage. We saw it in the book of Numbers that we just read. When they cried out, God could have just killed all the serpents, saved them from the danger, but he didn't. He let the serpents bite people. And then he provided the solution in the bronze serpent. In the same way, he allows this type of deep sorrow to come into your life to generate those questions that only the gospel can answer. So don't dispense with sorrow so quickly. If you're a believer in Jesus, don't feel as if sorrow, even deep sorrow, is somehow inconsistent with a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Just read the Psalms. You'll see that the psalmists again and again cry out to God with deep anguish, an anguish that the only kind of anguish that can lead to joy. And that's hard today. It's hard today because our dominant cultural narrative is that we ought to pursue comfort at all costs, which is why when we are in the presence of people who are really sad, we get uncomfortable, don't we? We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. Because our culture has trained us to be comfortable. And so in some ways, our sorrow, even our sorrow, will have to be countercultural as we grieve in the Lord. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then my challenge to you is to be intellectually honest about the questions that your sorrow will inevitably raise. Ask yourself if the beliefs that you hold, even the beliefs that you hold unconsciously, that you don't even really think about all that much, if they correspond to reality. Let sorrow do its important work in your life. So sorrow is an essential part of the process. Don't short-circuit it. Don't dismiss it. But even though it is essential, it is not the last word for Christians. It cannot be the last word for Christians. Christian sorrow gives birth to a special kind of joy. But how does it do that? Well, Jesus tells us here two ways that it does that. First, Jesus tells us that joy begins by resting on facts. Joy comes from facts. What is going to be the cause of the disciples' joy? Look again at what Jesus says, his little riddle. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." And look again at verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." The disciples will see Jesus. Jesus will see his disciples. Notice that Jesus does not say that I will visit you in my spirit and you will remember me fondly. He doesn't say that your memories will be really strong of me. He doesn't say that I will rise again in your hearts and you will remember me. He doesn't say you'll hear my voice in your mind and you'll recall all the times we have together. No, he says that your eyes are going to see me and I am going to see you. But what I want you to see is that this joy is much more than simply seeing Jesus again, as if they've missed him for 3 days and they're excited to see him again. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is different from anyone else being raised from the dead, because the fact that he is alive again means that all of the promises of the Old Testament, all of God's promises to renew the earth and to raise the entire creation from the dead, are now true because Jesus is alive. It means that everyone who trusts in him will live just as he lives. That's what he means in verse 23 when he tells his disciples, "On that day you will ask nothing of me." He's not talking about prayer there. It seems like that. But what he's saying is, on that day you won't ask me any of the boneheaded questions that you've been asking me for the last 3 years. Because on that day when you see me alive again from the dead, your questions will be answered. Sure, not everything you may want to know, but everything you need to know in order to trust me will become clear in the light of my resurrection. This means that the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the physical resurrection of Jesus, has to be the place where our search for joy begins. Over the past year, during this pandemic, the world has come to realize the irreplaceable presence of physical face-to-face interactions. We have lots of great digital technology, don't we? We've experienced all of it over the past year, I'm sure. It allows us to transport ourselves almost anywhere we want to be. To work, at the office, from our friends at home, right here to the sanctuary, thankfully, to the houses and living rooms of loved ones far away. But I have yet to talk to anyone who has told me that they far prefer looking into a screen than looking into the face of a loved one in their presence. Which is why, when we watch old home movies and flip through photos and listen to old voicemails of those we've lost, they far, so far short of what our hearts cry out for. We want to see. You want to touch again. You want to hug and run fingers through hair and feel the beating of a heart and feel breath on your neck. You want to eat meals and hold hands and walk again. As my grandfather said this week, he said, I just keep expecting her to walk through the door. Something as mundane as a spouse of 67 years, I just want to see her walk through the door. Our sorrow is a void that only the physical can fill. And friends, the truth is that if the disciples did not see Jesus with their eyes, if they didn't touch him with their hands, the same Jesus who was crucified and buried 3 days earlier, then all of the nice things that we say to friends who are grieving are just wishes. They're just nice things that we say when we grapple for words. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." It doesn't matter how much we want there to be life after death. If Christ is not raised, there is no life after death. But the disciples did see Jesus. They did see him alive from the grave. They ate meals with him. He offered them his hands and his side to put their hands into and to feel him. They did see him. When we were talking about sorrow, I encourage you to read the Psalms, but now I'm going to encourage you to read the accounts of the resurrection. Probe them and ask questions of them, just like you would any other historical event, and see that they in fact did occur. And begin your search for joy there. Because without it, our search will never find what it's looking for. But as important and central as the resurrection is in our path from grief to joy, it is not enough to bring us the fullness of joy that Jesus talks about here. There's another source of joy that I want you to see this morning, and I want you to take advantage of in the days and months ahead. I want you to see that joy in the face of death ultimately depends upon your communion with God. In verse 23, Jesus seems to change the subject abruptly, doesn't he? He's talking about them seeing him after his resurrection, and then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." What Jesus wants his disciples to see here is that something has fundamentally changed when he is raised from the dead. Something has changed with regard to their access to God the Father. Because now, when they come to God the Father in Jesus' name, depending upon his merits, claiming his blood, they can have the fullness of God, the fullness of joy that God has offered to pour out on us through Jesus Christ. And he says, your joy, the fullness of joy, depends upon your willingness to come into the throne room of God and merely ask for it. What I want you to see is that merely believing in the resurrection, believing in the bare facts of the resurrection, is the first step towards joy, but it is not the last step. We can't stop with mere intellectual assent to these truths. We need to go deeper still. It isn't enough to merely know that God is, that the Lord is good. You must taste and see that the Lord is good. You can't just know about God. You must know God. And I know this is the most difficult part. It's easy in some ways to run down the list of the historical events and to say, yeah, I believe those things. But it is much harder to say, okay, well now then what? Will I draw near to God? Will I come to him and lay the burden of my sorrow at his feet and say, please give me joy. Please turn my sorrow into joy. Let me close with a couple of applications. First, this means that the road from grief to joy is not always a straight one. And it's not one that we simply travel once in our life. We could read Jesus' words here and think that this is just one big path from grief to joy. But it's not. It's back and forth. And your sorrows will turn to joy, and your joy will again turn to sorrow. Which is why Jesus opens to his disciples and opens to you the doors of heaven and says, you need to come to the Father regularly to come and ask for the fullness of joy, because it's something that this world will continue to beat out of you. Come, and it cannot be taken away from you. A member of our church, a former church that we were in, once told me and Lisa that the 18th year after her dad died was a particularly difficult year. And shocked me and shocked both of us, because we thought, boy, I thought it was supposed to get easier as time went by. And she said, well, sometimes, some years are, yes, but then sometimes not. We need to be prepared for that, and we need to be prepared to walk into heaven again and ask God for joy. The second, last application I'll leave you with is this. One of the questions that we often ask in the wake of death is, will I ever be able to enjoy the simple pleasures of life again? Or has this loss just stained everything for me? Is the joy that Jesus is talking about something that I can know now? Or is this something that I just have to wait until heaven to get? Keller writes in his article that one of the many surprises that he and his wife found was that as they've grieved his diagnosis, that they found a new joy in the simple pleasures of life. And here's why. He said, before cancer, we looked to the simple pleasures of life to give us comfort and joy in this life. We loaded them with the burden of having to provide us with ultimate comfort. But now in the face of death, we've been shown that those simple pleasures, they can't bear that burden. Only God can. And so we have learned to go to Him to find our ultimate source of joy in Him. And in doing so, we've been freed these simple pleasures of life to be what they are, to be simple gifts from God that we are to enjoy. And so as our communion with God grows sweeter, as it grows deeper in the wake of death in a way that it can only grow deeper in the wake of death, we can expect to find sweeter, simple pleasures on the other side of it until He brings us to be with Him fully and finally. So lay the burden of your sorrow at His feet. Draw near to Him and let Him bring you from sorrow into joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that this text has come at this time in our lives and in the life of our church. We thank You for this great promise of Jesus that our sorrows can in fact turn into joys. And Lord, only You know the weight of the sorrows that are on our hearts this morning. Some of them we all know, and some of them only You know. But I pray that whatever sorrows we carry, that they would be those that we bring to You, knowing that there is no sorrow that You cannot handle, no sorrow that You cannot then birth into joy that cannot be taken away, because Jesus is alive from the dead. Help us to fix our eyes on Him and to come into Your presence and enjoy communion with You, our only comfort. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.